Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 6, 6. Galatians 6, verse 6. We'll take a moment of silence as we always do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there is any mental attitude issues right now within you, any sin or anything like that, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable during this hour. And if anything's bothering you, distracting you, now's the time to lay that aside as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to hear your word and to be able to focus on the things that are important in this life for this time. And we thank you, Father, that through your word and through the regeneration that we've all experienced, we have come to know a greater purpose than just the things that are of this earth, but things concerning that are eternal and concerning you in your glory. And that you have shared them with us, Father, is a tremendous asset and a tremendous honor. And we do ask that through your word, you continue to share them with us tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll complete this passage, and we are just about done. This is it for the angelic conflict. So it could be done tonight. I don't know. But Galatians 6, 6. And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. So this is a call, again, of Paul for the Galatians to return to the grace teachers that they have and to reject the teachers that were teaching them legalism. They were known as Judaizers, and they had convinced the Galatians to go back. Many of the Galatians in that area, remember there's at least four churches that this letter is addressed to in the area of Galatia. And he's entreating them to get away from the false teachers who had infiltrated into those churches and convinced some of the Galatians to go back to the Mosaic law that the spiritual life was of the man's works. And it is not of that. The spiritual life is about grace. The law is gone now. We are in the dispensation of grace. And we receive from God the assets that he's given us. And we take those assets that we've received and we use them. And then there is a production of work. So they had the cart before the horse. That's what false teachers do. And Paul has again entreated them here in verse 6 to share in the doctrines of the grace teachers and then also share with those teachers materialism so that they can study and teach. Verse 7 says, and we focused on this for about the last three classes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The point being is that if we reap to legalism, we reap to the things that are not of God's plan, we cannot expect, I say reap again, if we sow to legalism, if we sow to the things that are not of God's plan, if we sow unto things that are not of grace, then we can't expect to reap the benefits from God. And we can't sow against God's plan and then hope to reap the assets, the benefits, the wonderful things that God promises in his plan. And so that's the point. The word mocked, again, means to say something, but actually mean something else in your mind. And so it's hypocritical, as if God cannot see your thinking. And so it's silly to actually think that we can mock God, and that's what Paul writes here. And then he makes a statement that is made several times in the New Testament about what we set our minds upon in this spiritual life, and that is in verse 8, for the one who sows to, the preposition eis here in the Greek refers to something with a view towards. So it's something that you're pointed towards, what you're aiming at. You know, all of us, we talked a lot last night about desire. All of us have desire. There's not one human being that doesn't have desire, even as little kids. And that desire will dictate what we do. Your priorities, eventually, no matter how much you fight them, whatever is your top priority, whatever is your greatest desire, that you will inevitably end up doing. And so this is talking about with a view towards, or the one who sows towards, this is desire. Right? Where are you planning? What are you planning? With whom are you planting? That kind of thing. And so the one who sows, or with a view to his own flesh, Now, of course, the flesh means the flesh of the body or the sin nature, the fallen part of us. And the fallen part of us has a great many desires. Of course, all of them are against God. And he says that if we do that, if we sow towards the flesh, and that again can be sin or it can be human, what we call human good is attempting to live life, a good life, right? Attempting to live a good life from my own power, from my own ability. Not attempting to live a good life with this power or with the power of God, the Holy Spirit, which they go hand in hand. And so that is both of the flesh. Because the flesh loves to take credit for good stuff it does. And of course, that good stuff is relatively judged amongst people. You know, people say that person is good or that person is bad, but it's relative. The standard of good comes from the only one who is good. There's not one who is righteous, not even one. Romans 3 says it clear. We have all fallen like sheep. We have all gone astray. None of us can produce good. We can think about what it is. We have a desire to do it. Even our flesh has a desire to do it. But if it's not according to the standard of God's good, then, of course, according to God, it is not that good. And so sowing towards the flesh in both of those areas, Paul says we shall reap corruption. And corruption's not good. That's not prosperity. And by the way, the ends doesn't justify the means, right? We say to this again also, that if I reap towards the, sow towards the Spirit, as is in this verse, is what I'm told to do, reap towards the Spirit, that doesn't mean my circumstances are always going to turn out perfectly or right. It doesn't mean that, right? People do good things and bad stuff results. Christians follow the Christian way of life and end up suffering for that. This is clearly stated in the New Testament. God's New Testament is not the prosperity doctrine that is often taught in churches who say, well, look, if you follow God, then you're going to get rich. You're going to find the perfect mate. You're going to have the perfect house. You're going to have 2 cars and a boat and all that. And if you don't have it, there's something wrong. You know, you weren't following God right. And that's a lie. You know, they skip over all the verses in the New Testament that says it says so clear. I mean, how do you skip this? Those who want to live godly in this life will suffer. Period. Those who want to live godly in this life will suffer. Christ said, the world hated me. They hated me first, and they're going to hate you, he said to the disciples. And when we get back to John 16, we'll see that again. He told them they're going to persecute you, and they're going to think that they're actually doing the will of God, persecuting you. And it's funny, when he says that, there's a guy out there roaming around persecuting Christians who thinks he's doing the will of God. And his name is Saul of Tarsus. Right when Christ says that in the upper room, he's out there pursuing Christians. And, you know, that's a different story, which we'll get to. However, point being, it doesn't mean that everything's going to work out wonderful in our lives. But what it does mean is that there is prosperity in my soul. That's where prosperity exists. Prosperity is not in circumstances. You could be rich and you can have everything going for you. You can have a wonderful mate. You could have a wonderful home. You could have all kinds of things and trinkets and not have any capacity to enjoy them whatsoever. And the key is, you would know, is if any of those little trinkets or people ever got taken away from you, then you'd completely lose whatever happiness you had. And see, that's not a permanent happiness, as we know. So, for the one who sows with a view towards his own flesh shall reap from the flesh corruption. And corruption destroys the soul. I mean, it makes for a soul that does not have the peace of Christ. But the one who sows towards or with a view towards the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, all believers already have eternal life. So this is talking about the benefits, the accrual of eternal life in time. It's living as one who is in God's life. Colossians 3, we saw, said our life is Christ. That it is Him. Colossians 3, 4, I think it is. Our life is Christ, and Christ is eternal. And so we can reap the benefits of eternal life in time. And again, that all starts in the soul. And by the way, when you have tremendous soul prosperity, then you will perform the work that God wants you to do. You know, so people jump to conclusions because they oftentimes, don't want to take the time to learn. You know, learning takes time. any subject. Now, I mean, to know it in depth, it takes time and it takes repetition. How much more the Word of God, I mean, which is alive and powerful, that it takes time. It takes time for us to come to a real understanding of what the Word of God is actually saying. But a lot of people don't want to put in that time. So they have preconceived notions and they have desires. So they go to church or any church and they go in there hoping that their desires will get fulfilled when they don't even know the desire of God. I mean, how could you? Were you born with that? How about when you were born again? Did all of a sudden you know the desire of God in your heart? Did God, like, take his computerized New Testament and download it into your brain? No. You had to learn it. And it takes time. And as God set it up that way, you know, he made his sheep for a reason. None of us ain't too smart. Now, you can find the dumbest person in the room and say, well, I'm smarter than that guy. Well, that's fine. All right, congratulations. But compared to the dumbest angel, you're an idiot. You know what I mean? Like, it's on a scale here. Intelligence is relative. And what God is not looking for, God isn't looking for intelligence. God is looking for willingness, humility. Teach me, Lord. Teach me your way, because I don't know your way. And we have to admit that. Now, if you learn God's way, and you have peace in your heart, you have love, I mean God's love, how could you not produce? But some people say, what does God want me to do? Well, he wants you to produce all these things. All right, cool. I'll sit out and I'll run around and do them. And therefore, I'm going to have rewards in heaven and so on. But, you know, the motivation, and this is all throughout the New Testament, as we have mentioned over and over, the method behind what you do, the motivation behind what you do, what do you sow towards? You know, what is your desire? That is, the motivation is key. Just doing the work. Say, all right, I'm going to go feed the homeless. You know, God wants me to do that. Or I'm going to go be nice to people. I'm going to go love people. And I don't even know what God's love is. You know, I'm going to go witness. I'm going to knock on 100 doors today and tell them the gospel. You know, and for the purpose of what? Well, I just want to get it over with. You know, I just want to get it done. But in reality, the one who comes to an understanding or submission to God says, you know, I want to know God first. I want to know why he wants me to do it. Because that's so key. Because if you know why and you agree with why, then you are going to do it. You know, but if I don't have the peace of Christ in my heart, if I don't have the love of Christ in my heart, if I don't have the joy of Christ in my heart, there's nothing's going to flow from me. There's not going to be any work that I do. But if you have it, how could you not? Right? Those things become you and they are outflow. Who you are in reality, who you see yourself, who you are flows from you. You know, it does. In every person. You're a jerk. It flows from you. Right? You're a stand-up, virtuous person. It flows from you, even as an unbeliever. An unbeliever can have a divine establishment principle virtue, you know. Goes to work on time, supports his family, say it's a husband, is good to his wife, and, you know, he does everything right. Or morally. And people can see that. If you get to know him long enough, you see that. You know, what we are is what we're going to produce. And that's why God says, change your heart, not just your actions. Change your heart first, and then the actions are going to flow. And that takes time. And, you know, and I've been thinking about this all day because of, you know, the things I've been studying. I had nothing to do but sit here and think about stuff all day. But, you know, when you're at... if you have a desire that is not in accordance with God, and then you go to a church looking for that desire to be fulfilled, right? If it is fulfilled, that church is not doing what God wants it to do, right? If I have a desire that is against God, and I go to a church looking for that desire to be fulfilled, and I get that fulfillment, then there's something wrong there. And you know, what we do here is we exemplify the Word of God. That's what we do. It's a classroom setting like it is because that's what we magnify. We magnify this. We don't magnify people. Certainly not me, but someone's got to speak it. But this is what's magnified. And that's why we sit here and we pay attention as best as you can for an hour. You know, and you go to any church around here, you're not going to see any of that. It's not going to be like that. We don't exemplify people's problems. You know, come on up. You know, get the new person, right? Come on up and tell us what's wrong with you or what your problems are. Good Lord. Right? That would be evil to do that to somebody. Or you know, have a whole program of let's all meet and greet and hug each other and tell each other's problems and make everybody feel good. And that's fine. I mean, if people want to do that, that's fine. I choose not to. Not personally. I'll do that personally. But I choose not to make that a part of the program here. Because I know for me, and I've been thinking about this a lot lately, none of my problems that I have up here have ever been solved because someone gave me a hug. None of them. None of my problems up here have been solved, and by the way, many of them have, through people, you know, letting me cry in their shoulders, of which I've done many times when I was in the throes of despair. And I have had dear friends that I've spent hours talking to, crying and this and that. When the whole thing was over, when I left their presence, I wasn't changed. Maybe I felt a little better. And I said, yeah, I got a good friend there. But this wasn't fixed. I know for me, and I know for a lot of, and for anybody who's been positive towards the Word of God for a while, the only thing that fixed this was this. And to know it, and to know it in depth, and to know it properly, discerning Old Testament from New, discerning Israel from the church, and all of that has to be learned. Who is Christ? What is his victory? What happened at the cross? What happened when he ascended? What happened at the resurrection? You know, all of these things are written about in depth in the New Testament and the Old, or prophesy it. And these are the things that once we know them, then we're transformed. And that's why it's about the Word of God and not about people. And that's very, very important. And so we sow towards the Spirit. Sowing towards the Spirit is not ecstatics and emotion like a lot of denominations have perverted it to be. It is sowing towards the things of God. The Spirit of God is God. What He wants to reap are the things of God in your life. And He is given to you as a helper, indwells you, to empower you to realize those wonderful things of God. And so, verse 9. This is where we left off. And let us not lose heart in doing good. Because it gets tiring at times. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Now, we've seen these words before. Lose heart means envisioning an endless future work rather than living one day at a time. Endless. I'm going to have to do good today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And I have to fight with my flesh against this. Maybe people oppose me. Obviously, the world system is not going along with this. And you've got opposition. That's what tires you out, is the opposition, not the work itself. It's the opposition that tries to stop you from doing the work. Anyway, in any case, the losing heart means that I envision this long battle with my flesh. I envision the long battle with the world. And it's certainly when I'm in the midst of when it gets pretty severe and it looks like there's no end in sight. There's always an end in sight. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says that there's a momentary light affliction. It's a momentary light affliction that's producing in us an eternal weight of glory. And that eternal weight of glory, that's what he says here. In due time we shall reap if we don't grow weary. That's what he's saying to us to do, is to keep at it one day at a time, one work at a time, and just wait for the reaping. The harvest is way, way worth it. And we could speak of the harvest as being in the future when we're with Christ, you know, at the wedding feast and so on. That's a harvest. When you're at the Bema Seat, what we're talking about, and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and he puts a crown on your head, and he clothes you in a beautiful robe, and he pins the Order of the Morning Star in your chest, which is like a medal of honor. He gives you a new name. He says, sit with me on my throne. I want you to sit right here around my throne. Now, that's a one. To think about that, it's a wonderful time. It makes this worth it. But also the reaping is a year from now when I love more, to 5 years from now when I get more of God's peace in my heart. Now, that's also reaping. And the promise is that if God says, look, if you let me, I've already transformed you in regeneration and salvation. If you let me transform this, I guarantee you that I have for you a life that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has not even entered into your heart. All that I have done for you when you learn to love me. 1 Corinthians 2:9. That's a promise from the one who became a man and died on the cross for your sins. This is a God that cannot lie. And that is the promise. And that's the reaping. So when it seems long, it seems tiring, it seems, well, and your flesh is getting in the way a lot, or the world is getting in the way a lot, meaning the people that are in it. You know, Satan doesn't jump out behind the curtain and attack you. He uses people. He uses people. And sometimes they don't even know they're being used. And that can get wearying because you're fighting them. But he says, look, don't envision this endless thing, one day at a time. And weary means relaxing effort as if energy needs to be conserved. The book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote, everything your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You know, Paul said the same thing. I box not without aim. I run to win the race. And you say, well, you know, I'm not going to put myself out. I'm not going to actually expend divine good today because I might need to save that for tomorrow. You might not even be alive tomorrow. That's kind of the idea. Or, as God, as Christ said to us, part of the mystery doctrine, I'm coming back when you don't even know. Right? I can come back for you tomorrow. This could be your last day. That's living in imminency of the rapture. It's amazing how differently you look at your life if you actually believe that Christ is a possibility of coming back at any moment. Then you start living one day at a time. And so, and he said that, of course, don't be anxious for tomorrow, today is enough anxiety of its own. So no need to relax the effort. And so again, motivation is key here. The benefit to finishing the harvest in due time if we shall reap if we don't grow weary. When we're done and the harvest is in, we can celebrate. And it does say that we should exhort when we see the virtues of God being expressed in our lives. You recognize it. You and you alone really do recognize if you have peace, if you have virtue. And isn't it fun for people to say, to accuse you, when you know that, yeah, I'm sure I'm a sinner. But when someone accuses you falsely of not operating in virtue, and you know in here that, No, I do. I have it. I recognize it. Sure, I'm a sinner, but, you know, you might have caught me in a sin. But to accuse me of a character, you know, a character flaw, and say, well, you know, you're not that, and you know that you are, that's fun. It can be fun. Because what it is, you know, God is saying, do you care about what people think, or do you care about what I think? Or we saw Paul wrote, he said, am I a slave to men or am I a slave to the Lord? And he made the example to the Corinthians. He said, well, if I'm a slave to men, how come I'm getting persecuted by so many of them? You know, how come they're following me around? And how come I've been beaten? I've been almost drowned twice, shipwrecked in the Mediterranean Sea, stranded. People have arrested him and tried and have beaten him and whipped him and kicked him out of town. Is that when one of the first churches he started was in Thessalonica? He was there 3 days and the whole town got in a huge uproar and they wanted to kill him. I think he was with Silas at that time and they wanted to kill them and they had to get out. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, you know, if I'm around just trying to please whoever I need to please, why am I being persecuted so much? Think about it. But those who want to live godly in this life will suffer. And that's because of people. Anyway, but the harvest is what? Well, when I see, and the virtue become there. You know, wait for that. The promise is that you will love with the love of Christ. The promise is that you will have my peace, Christ said. Not that the world gives, my peace. Which doesn't change. That's a tranquility of heart that the whole world's looking for. And Christ said, here, this is going to be yours. That's the harvest. And then you can celebrate them. Not in boasting or arrogance, of course. It's interesting that Israel's last feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the seventh of the seven through the year, was the final harvest of all of it. And so everything, you know, things bloom at different times of year. But at the Feast of Tabernacles, it was all done. That was the right at the end of the fall, you know, right around that time where it's going to be winter. And so they harvested everything. Everything's in the barns. And, you know, you can't plant till spring. So you're pretty much done for a while. And it is written that this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted 8 days, was a huge celebration. Right? It was the funnest feast of them all. Because it was just that. It was about celebrating. It was about celebrating the work is over. And they used to set up little tabernacles for themselves and live in them like they did in the wilderness, the Exodus generation. And it was to remind them of, look at the milk and honey that this land has given us. Look at the fruit that this land has given us. And our forefathers spent 40 years in the desert to get here and give us this. I mean, of course, God through them through God. And that was a wonderful celebration. When we go to heaven, the work is over, right? It's done. And what you will reap is what you have sown in time. You became a believer. You will reap eternal life and a resurrection body and everything that goes with being in union with Christ in your position. But if you have sown to the Christian way of life, you will reap the rewards of heaven. And there's no more work to be done. What Paul is saying here, it's far worth it. Don't get weary. Don't lose heart. There's a magnificent plan here for each of us. We will dine with Christ at our wedding feast, where we will drink aged wine and feast on marrow, as it says in Isaiah 25. Christ only sat at the right hand of God when? After it was finished. And so again, he becomes our motivation. When was his work done? When he was done. Now, right to the end. He said, it is finished. He said another phrase. And he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's it. He didn't stop until the end. And so here's the entreaty given to us. And again, he becomes our motivation. In Hebrews 12, 3 through 4, it says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And what is he referencing there? The pressure that Christ was under in Gethsemane, the few hours before he went to his trials and to the cross, and it says that his pores brought forth blood. Now, I've just recently had experience with high blood pressure. I can't imagine a pressure that high. Right? It's no fun. If you ever experience that, you get a headache, you get dizzy. Imagine the pressure mental pressure that he was under up to this time. And so it says, consider him. Now, do we have to go through stuff like that? No, and that's for our Lord. I doubt that any human being has been under that kind of pressure. I know no human being has been under his pressure, but I mean to the point of shedding blood through your skin. I doubt it. But we have our pressures. And it says, therefore, consider him. He endured what? By sinners. Hostility. A lot. Consider him. So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And when it says here, striving in sin, we automatically think of our own sin. And that's certainly in view. Because sin and evil have to be repressed in our lives if we're going to execute, and I mean as a lifestyle, if we're going to execute the plan of God and express divine good. But the reference here is also to the sin that was against him that came from others. People sin against us and want to hurt us and do bad things to us, and that we have to endure as well. And what's the easy thing to do? Oh, fight back, man. Get even, right? That's our natural knee-jerk decision, but that's of the flesh. That's a fallen flesh wants to get even. God says, look, I'll take revenge. And by the way, I'm going to be extremely patient with them as well. I'm going to be patient with them because I want them to recover from whatever evil thinking they have. And we should have the same heart and the same attitude as restoration. But then again, if what this is not letting others rob us of our peace in any circumstance. And then again, Christ is the example. Consider him. And if I consider what was hurled against him by others, the hatred, the absolute evil hatred that was hurled against him, well, the small part of that I experience in my life doesn't even come close. And yet I have the same mind, I have the mind of Christ, I have the same spirit that indwelt him, I have the power, he has shared with me in his inheritance, his power, therefore I can do it. And again, that gets back to motivation, because if I consider that, then I might keep going instead of go back to the wrong solutions. So verse 10, last verse. So then while we have opportunity, which by the way is the same word in verse 9. Actually, I like the King James better in this. It's in verse 9 has due season. It says in verse 9 again, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time. But this word for time means a chunk of time or a season. And it's a time where there's an opportunity. You know, in everything, there's a window of opportunity. All right, so if I'm under suffering, there's going to be a time. I have a season there of which to respond to that suffering with divine thinking, with divine power. Because at some point, even if I don't and I completely screw it up, that suffering is not going to last your entire life. Not that category, not that type. You know, if someone's attacking you, they're not going to do it every day of your entire life. That would be a dedicated hatred, you know. It's going to last for a short time. And that's what he talks about here. So he says, so the New American Standard takes the same exact word and uses opportunity here, which is fine. It fits nicely. It says, so then while we have opportunity or due season, let us do good to all men, even those who persecute us. And especially, which means most of all or above all, to those who are of the household of God. So it shows both categories, the unbeliever and those who are believers. Now, of course, we all are old enough to know that a believer can hurt us just as bad as an unbeliever, or worse. And so, again, it says, while we have opportunity, which means that we are under the opportunity of doing good, let us do good while we're producing good. Let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of God. So the opportunity is there for me to produce divine good. And that opportunity has a window. You know, forget the persecution part of someone trying to hurt me. Just say it's my normal day. You know, I'm at work. I'm at school. I'm somewhere and I'm around people. How are you going to be around those people all day for the rest of your life? No. So there you have an opportunity. Now, it means that you see your opportunities. Now, when I have opportunity to express divine good, which is to express just God's virtue in you, I have to be alert to that, right? I mean, to see opportunities, you got to be alert to them. Yeah, if you're looking for, I said this last night, if you're looking for something and you have an idea of what it looks like, but it doesn't look like that, you could look right at it and miss it. If you have a preconceived notion of what something is, then you might miss what you're looking for if that notion is false. And we've got to be, the Bible says, you know, be alert. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he says, be alert. And here the alertness is, and again, and it's a contrast again to the sleeper, the one who is in darkness. The one who is in light and the one who is awake is the one who is alert. And he's alert to the opportunities that God has given him day in and day out. Now, sometimes those opportunities are, you know, you'd recognize them. It's so obvious this is God's work. And other times it's just, you know, I'm talking with a person and I could have a mental attitude sin towards them, but I won't. You know, I'm around a person and I could say something vile and harsh, but I don't. Yeah, it's a small thing. No one may even notice it. But you just express the virtue with a man not even opening your mouth. You know, here's a person that could easily make me so bitter. But you know what? No, not this time. That's an expression of divine good. No one saw it but you and God. And that's an opportunity. You're not going to be around that jerk all day, hopefully. And you have an opportunity to love him with divine virtue love. So opportunity, again, is a time set by the Father, of which we are to be alert for its recognition. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So they're already prepared, and God's a super-duper genius, meaning he can take care of the smallest detail. Then these opportunities, if I'm not alert to them, I'll miss them. And again, to be alert to them, I've got to be educated in the Word of God, in the virtues of God. I mean, how am I going to express a lack of bitterness if I have no love in my heart? If I don't have the love of God, how am I going to do that? You're not. You're just going to be bitter. Now, or angry, or jealous, or vindictive, or worried. You know, you get a phone call, you know, something bad news, or someone tells you terrible news. That affects you. You have an opportunity right there to get worried and anxious and afraid, or not. You know, and that opportunity has its window. Now, fortunately, God is a God of grace. These tests, we call them tests or trials that we take, they're, you get to take them over and over and over again. Like when I was a high school teacher, I used to let kids retake quizzes if they came after school to take it. I had to alter them a bit, but that was my way of helping them learn. Of course, the kids were like, you know, it's a quiz, oh my God, you know. And actually, I counted quizzes at like 10% or something. Was, you know, but it was funny. Some kids, if they got like, you know, the brainiacs, if they got like an 85, they'd come back and retake it and get an 87 and be like, yes. And I'd be like, do you know anything about mathematics? You did not alter your average, not a 1/1000th of a percent, by coming here after school and doing it. But, you know, it was cool to see their dedication. I have other kids who would fail. And I'd say, you know what? You can retake this. If you come after school today, I'll let you retake it. I'll even help you study a little bit before you retake it. After school? Really? Nah. So many of them wouldn't take advantage of it. It's true. Very few would. What is that? Well, it's priority. It's desire. It's priority. And if I say, you know, when it comes to God, say like, you know, I get the bad news and I do freak out. Well, God says, do you want to take that again? Because you're still under the situation. You can say, oh, man, I got worried and anxious here. This is sin. It's against God. Okay, you just acknowledged it. Now what? You're still facing the same situation. Think now. Think with God, reason with God, and apply God, what you know of God's word, to this situation and reason it out. I had to do this over a situation today. It took me a good hour to reason it out. Because if you're like me, I'll say, well, I know how to think about this. And then I won't. And then I'll say, shut up, stop that. I know how to think about this. And then my brain, you know, and I forget about it for a second, but then my brain is right back there. So then I go outside and I walk around. I talk to God about it a little bit. And then it went, for me today, I came back down here and I sat with God alone and prayed over it. I said, just God, you know, this, we know what's going on here. Just change my system of thinking. Because it was making me unhappy. And that's not God's will for my life. To be concerned or upset about a certain situation. It's not God's will. That's to be in His hands. That's His problem. He says, I have it all. I have you. Don't be afraid. I'm with you to the ends of the earth. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. But you have to think with me. And so when you're in that, the opportunity remains and we can. It's a wonderful exercise. And doesn't it show your desire, a great desire to walk with God when you just won't give into it? Even though you failed in the area, you say, no, you know what? I'm going to fight it. And think right with God. And that is striving. You know, that's striving against the issue. And that shows dedication. It shows desire. It shows motivation. You know, the believer says, well, I'm bitter. That's it. You know, that's it. This is who I am now. I'm bitter. I know. I mean, we've all done that. I've done that. Now I'm angry, and I'm going to throw my tantrum until it's done. So look out. Right? That's not striving against it. That's just completely giving in. Now, of course, we all do it. But what is God after? God is after blessing you and your soul with His mind. And God doesn't freak out about stuff. God doesn't get envious. God doesn't get jealous. God in our Lord doesn't get bitter. He stands before the Sanhedrin as they're hurling false accusations against him in an illegal trial and punching him and beating him and pulling out the hair out of his face and spitting on him. And he doesn't get angry at them. Again, he's our example. So, the works, they're there. They're already preordained for you to walk in them. And all of us have our unique walk with God. Same doctrine, same principles, same virtues, same word, same goal, same love, same purpose, but subtle differences in each of our walks with God, which are personal. And so we can't be alert to someone else's life and what they're supposed to do. We're to be alert in what we're supposed to do. Ah, what a breath of fresh air that is. So, when it says in verse 10, Galatians 6:10, and no, this isn't getting finished tonight, obviously. Let us do is ergazomai, where we get our English word ergon or ergonometric. It means work. It means work or action. And so where it says, so let's read verse 9 again, verse 10. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. And the word for do there, there's another Greek word for do, which is poimeno. And that's just the general word for, you know, I'm just going to go do this or I'm going to do that. I'm going to go do something. And I say, what are you going to go do? Well, I'm going to go sit on the couch and watch television. Cool. But you would use poimeno for that. You wouldn't use ergazomai, because that's not much of a work. You know, this word means production. It means energy. Ergo. Right? And it's actually the word for works that we're going to be evaluated for at the judgment seat of Christ. So let us do, again, being that word, ergazomai, refers to work or action. Opportunity may seem like I'm waiting for the perfect opportunity. Although God has predestined the work that we are to do, we are to still be alert to where that work is. And say, well, He's predestined it, right? So what do I get? I don't know. It'll just happen. Well, does it? I mean, do you get a list in the mail every day? Right? Does God come to your door and say, all right, here's the things you need to do today. Check them off as you go. And no, because they're predestined, I still don't know what tomorrow's works are for me. I don't know. And therefore, I've got to be alert to the opportunity. That's why opportunity is a good translation here. And if I'm sitting on my hands waiting for the perfect opportunity, why? I mean, I don't know what we're looking for in terms of that, because, again, divine good work can be the littlest thing. It could be William Tyndale that we talked about last night translating the Greek Bible into English and then actually being murdered for that. He was executed for doing it. Now, that was a big work. It took him months and months and months, you know, to translate the Greek text into that English of his day, Old English. And he was persecuted. That's a great big work. But, you know, he wouldn't have done that if the man didn't have, like, the smaller works of dedication, peace, love, joy. I don't know if he had them. It seemed like he did. But, you know, just dealing with people. We saw that you produce the details of life or the areas or the arenas of the ability to produce divine good. The husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church. The wife being subject to her husband in all things. The parents with the children obeying their parents. There's where you can start if you're young and you're still under the authority of your parents. You want to produce divine good? Obey them. Right? The flesh says no. And at the job, there was the masters over the workers and the workers under the masters. These are all areas where there are a million opportunities in which the expression of divine good can be thought, because it starts in the thinking first. So although God has predestined the work that we are to do, we should still be alert to where that work is. And so as those who are awake in the spiritual life, we do not wait for the opportunity or the time to bite us in the leg, but we actively look for it. And what we're looking for, it says, let us do good. English, it wouldn't sound right in English if it said, let us do the good, so they omit it. But in fact, in the Greek, there's a definite article there, to. The good. It's to agathos. T-O-A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Being preceded by the article refers to God's good. When the Greek language uses the definite article here, it's referring to a specific good, and therefore it's obviously referring to God's good, not just any good. Again, good is good amongst the human race can be quite relative. But when it comes to God's good, that is discerned in the Scripture and the Scripture alone. And so I put 2 Corinthians 5:10, which was our main passage that brought us here, which is the fact that we will be before the Bema seat of Christ, and we will be evaluated to whether we have done good, agathos, or bad. And the bad refers to anything else. Divine good is the production of the Holy Spirit within the believer who has the faith to be led, the faith to be empowered, the faith to be instructed by the invisible and unfelt Holy Spirit within. You know, the doctrines that are so key to us living the Christian way of life, I have found in my, I'm doing more and more research, I read more and more of, lately I've been on more church history and attacks against Scripture over the period of the church, and immediately, like, this doctrine is attacked. You know, the fact that the Holy Spirit empowers the believer. And so the attack is, because the Spirit is unseen and unfelt, so they say, well, it's got to be a feeling. You know, if you're filled with the Spirit, you got to have this feel-filled. And it's a lie. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that. In fact, it says quite the opposite. So when it comes to that, if I'm to say, well, the Spirit's going to empower me, the Spirit's going to lead me, the Spirit's going to guide me, these are His ministries to us. It all falls under that filling of the Spirit. But we see that when Christ said to the disciples, I'm going to give him to you, and he's going to lead you in all truth. That he's going to empower you. That he's going to guide you. Well, I have to have faith that he's going to do it. Because if I don't, if I'm in a moment where I say, you know, I don't have faith that God the Holy Spirit can lead, guide, and empower me, then who's going to lead, guide, and empower me? Well, I'm going to either look for someone else, a person, or myself. Now, as soon as Christ was baptized in Matthew 4, it said the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Now, I'm sure the Holy Spirit didn't pop up and say, all right, Christ, come on, follow me. Or grab him by the ear and pull him out into the desert. But no, but Christ perfectly trusted in the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. So it's a trust. And sure, if we're in sin, it's impossible. He cannot. You can't say, well, here's what the Holy Spirit guided me to. Sin. No, not obviously not. Towards things that are not of God's will. No, absolutely not. I have to have a mind towards the things of the Spirit, and I trust that the Spirit is going to give me the power, direction, and wisdom to get there, to produce it. In this, he has a mindset towards the things of the Spirit. I mean, the believer who has divine good production. He sows with a view to the things of the Spirit. He recovers from personal sin and sets his mind on the things of God that are in God's Word, and in faith that the Spirit will lead, teach, and empower him in the endeavor that he is after. In reality, the Spirit does the work. And so what's on our part? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's basically what we're asked to do. And faith does mean, like James wrote, a lot of people don't like the passage, the book of James, but James wrote, faith without works is of worthlessness. I can understand why people don't like that verse, but what I believe James is getting at is that faith does produce. I mean, if I have faith in something, and that is where I place my faith, that's going to cause me to act differently. You know, if I have changed my faith, if I have faith in the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to lead and guide me in the ways of this day, then that will cause me to produce in whatever God has asked me to produce. And don't forget, when we say production, it doesn't have to be overt. It could definitely be. But again, the overt is meaningless without the thoughts of the system of thinking within. So we conclude, divine good fruit brings maximum glory to the Father and brings phenomenal rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ. We are to express divine good to all men. So this is to unbeliever and believer. Or not to pick and choose. As that's not God's love. Right? God's love is not selective. It is love for all. And so both the household of faith and the unbeliever, or called the household of the world, or whatever you want to call them, we are expressed divine good to both. But it says to, above all, do so towards the royal family of God. And so divine good fruit brings maximum glory to the Father and brings phenomenal rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ. And therefore, our expression, which, you know, you talk about reaping. But when you talk about reaping divine things in your life, hidden behind that, which we all know because we talk about it all the time, but hidden behind that are all the years of growth. Right? Like so much time of dedication put in to hearing and learning the Word of God and in your life attempting to express it and failing. Attempting to do it and screwing it up terribly. And then, but having the perseverance to recover from that and get at it again. Again, we're talking about if this is your top priority. You can't live the Christian way of life part-time. And it's the Christian way of life, right? It's not a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday thing. When you have that desire, there's all those years that are behind the point where a believer, and you can't say that there's a certain amount of time. It depends on the person. Depends on the circumstances. By the way, Paul says we run the race to win, but that doesn't mean we're in a race against each other. That's competition. You run the race to win. The race is your life. And that you achieve maturity before you exit this earth. And there's a lot of time and effort of dedication, I mean effort of the soul, put into the life of the believer that starts to finally say, you know what, God, and you know when you're saying this, your will, not mine. There's time in there. And the promise is that you will do that. And the promise is in the Word of God that that is pretty much the ultimate in happiness. I mean, it's the pinnacle of joy. That's what this promises. And again, we're talking about a God that can't lie. And so when a person, when you start off, you have to come to know that. That it's you're not going to have the happiness of God next week or even next year. There's a process here of growth. You know, you don't pop a seed into the ground and come out the next day. I mean, things grow fast in Oregon, I'll tell you what. We started a garden at the apartment, and it's like, pow. We have a tomato plant that looks like a monster, and it's got like three little tomatoes. Whatever. But it's like amazing, right? You go out, and like it's amazing how fast it grows. But they didn't grow the next day, right? You pop a seed in, you water it, you care for it. This thing takes time. And by the way, within the ground, as Christ said, the seed itself must die. The shell of the seed must soften and break. And so much of this growth in the beginning is God through His Word. And again, you got to be after this. If God in His Word is breaking down some things in you, that hard outer shell that you have, and I don't mean towards people, I mean towards Him. That the death to the old desire, the death to the old will, and an acceptance of the only will that is worth anything. Before the angels fell, how many wills were in this universe? But one. And when it's all over, and we're gonna finish with this, where Christ offers up the whole kingdom, the Jewish kingdom, Israel, the church, all of it, he offers it up to the Father. The whole earth and universe is destroyed and made new, pristine again, like it was before. And so at the end of human history, how many wills are there? One. One in the beginning, one in the end. Now to say, now that's eternity, right? All the way back and all the way forward. For me to say that I'm going to have a different will than that, and I'm going to prosper in that will, and I mean for a lifetime. We all can have wills that will prosper us for a little while, but it always falls apart. To say that a different will is going to give me the eternal system of thinking and the eternal peace and the eternal happiness that God is offering is to mock God, because you're reaping in the wrong place. One will before, one will after. And in the midst of this, while there are now 7 billion wills, as well as the wills of the fallen angels, we have been given the opportunity to change this into accordance with that one will. And we weren't born with that will. And when we were born again, we still didn't have that will. But that is right here. And God has given us time to change our system of thinking to that one eternal will. So it's no mistake then, when you think of it, that it says that we will reap eternal life. Eternal life. That's God's life. That's a singularity of will. And we have the opportunity for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace that we have tonight to gather together and to learn your word. And we do thank you, Father. And we ask that you enable us and encourage us through the things that we've learned. In Christ's name, amen.